Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn first to Matthew 21. I'd like to read through a parallel passage. Luke and Matthew present two different aspects of the same event that we're going to talk about today, often known as the triumphal entry. So I'd like to read this one, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And then I'll turn you over to your notes to read the passage from today out of Luke. Matthew 21 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitudes said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, we're done with that passage. You're welcome to close that if you want. In your notes, we have Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 40. Again, a parallel passage, and as is often the case with the different Gospels, they provide different details. Starting with verse 29 of Luke 19, "It came to pass, when he came to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know you better by studying the Luke passage today. Help us to be attentive. Lord, mature us in our attentiveness. Lord, give us a thirst to know your word and understand Jesus' time on earth and what it means to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My plan today is to do precisely what I did last week. I'm hoping to abbreviate a little bit this morning what we have here. That's why you don't have a lot of things to fill out in these notes except on the back side. And then we'll spend a little more time in the second session. But let's just go through this. I do not have the outline in the PowerPoint, just the final part where you have to fill in answers, okay? So let's just look at our notes here and just break this down. This is not hard. It's actually rather clear. There's not a lot of confusing wording, though the Luke and Matthew passages give us different ideas. Apparently they brought the donkey, the mother of the colt, as well as the colt. Not a big deal one way or the other. And it describes some slightly different things. I'm just going to stick to the Luke text today, but I wanted to expose you to the other a little bit because of the application that we'll give on the backside. First off, we see that Jesus nears Jerusalem. Remember, he's been working his way toward Jerusalem all along. Why? Because he ultimately will give his life in Jerusalem. That's his mission. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist identified him. We just sang that he was the propitiation that was won for us. He was the satisfactory payment for our sins. That was Jesus' ultimate mission. He's working that way on God's timetable and plan for him. Okay, so he's getting very close to Jerusalem, and then there's a lot of stuff that goes on in a short amount of time from here on out. Okay, so he's in Bethany, just east of Jerusalem is where Bethany's found, and Mount Olivet is just north and east of Bethany. Okay, Jesus went to Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, multiple times to pray and all of that. So it's not an area that was uncommon to him going forward. Okay? Jesus has worked his way all the way down. Now he's near Jerusalem. Okay? So it's compressing in time and intensity going forward here. Number two, this is kind of a strange statement, a strange activity, because Jesus is healing and teaching and all of this as he works his way to Jerusalem. And now he sends two disciples for a colt. And you're like, that's odd. Notice what it says. He says in the last part of verse 29 and then verse 30, it says, he sent two of his disciples and go to the nearby village, the village opposite you, where you, as you enter in, you'll find a colt. And you're like, how would he know that? Well, we know that he's the Son of God, right? He's omniscient. He knows that there's a colt there. You'll find a colt. The colt will be tied up. And no one has ever ridden on this colt. Okay? And when you find it, let it go and lead it here. And that's the instruction here. And then he keeps going and he says, if anyone asks you, why are you letting this colt go? What does he tell him in verse 31? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. Apparently these people are believing Jews that are primed for the coming of the Lord. And they're okay with this, ultimately. Okay? By the way, think of a colt as a car. In our day, right? And someone grabs keys and is pulling the car out of your driveway. Now, again, this is an unusual circumstance. I'm not suggesting this will happen or should happen. But I'm saying, picture, this is a valuable asset that is being taken away because the Lord has need of it. Okay, that's what he tells them. So the disciples head out. It says, so the verse 32 says, so those who were sent went on their way and found it just as he had said to them. By the way, the word sent is the same where we get the apostle idea from. They're sent with a mission. And their mission here was not to evangelize. It was to get a colt. And according to Matthew, also the mother of the colt. Okay. So they go and found the colt. At this place where Jesus said, tied up there. So verse 33 then, it says that as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And Jesus had already given them a hall pass answer. And they said, the Lord has need of him. He knew that they would be asked, and he had an answer for them that was sufficient. Okay, so number three, the disciples obtain the colt. They go on their mission, a nearby village, The one that's opposite of where they're at right now. They go in there. They find a colt. This colt that no one has ever sat on. And it's tied up right there, just like Jesus said. It should be miraculous to you. You hear it all the time. If you grew up in church, it's just the story. Every Easter, right? It's ultimately Palm Sunday, right? Before, that's what this is all about. To give you an idea how close we are to the end of Jesus' mission here. And they loose the colt. They are questioned, as Jesus anticipates, and they answer with Jesus' statement. Again, the Bible doesn't really indicate their response other than the disciples were able to leave with the colt and its mother, according to Matthew 21. But I can only suggest that here are people, the owners, they're identified as in the plural, that were okay with the Lord having need of their stuff, even when the Lord himself was not there to request it. Did they know Jesus from the past? Had they been there before? You know, up in Galilee or anywhere else that Jesus had been? We have no information about this. They were just okay. You want to take the colt and its mother because the Lord has need? It was good. It was satisfactory. So we don't know anything more about that. Now, verse 35 says, then they brought him, the colt ultimately, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. You don't see this in Matthew, but you see it here. The word clothes is just garments. It's the same word that you find in verse 36 that they're throwing then on the road. There's a large group of people, so there's a lot of clothes. They're outer coats that they're throwing down. They're garments. Why would they put a garment on the colt? For cleanliness, for appropriateness, for honor. Okay? You can ride bareback, but we will not let this person ride bareback. There's more to what's going on than meets the eye. They're putting their, some of them put their garments, their outer garments, on top of the colt, so Jesus had a place to sit that was not directly on the colt's back. But they did it for honor. Normally you would cover it any kind of animal when you're riding it with something for cleanliness and all that too. But the colt is led to Jesus. They throw garments on the colt, and then the Bible says, and we don't even have a picture of what this looks like, but they set Jesus on the colt. I don't know that they just lift him up and set him on, or maybe they help him get on or whatever, but he ends up on the colt. The colt that no one has ever sat on before. Again, that's just a distinctiveness that Jesus identifies that is a detail that only God would know. There's one unique thing here. Has anyone, I'm not that familiar with donkeys or horses. You know, every kid wants a horse when he grows up, and every adult never wants a horse because of how much they cost to take care of. But what do you not do with a colt? Yeah, you know, the idea of getting on a colt on which no one has ever ridden is probably foolish in a normal state, in a normal situation. What do you have? You have the Creator God that sits on the colt, and the colt abides that, right? Again, the miraculous is going on, and I think too often, again, if you grow up in church, you miss the details because we hear them so often. Again, leading up to the what we call Resurrection Sunday, but Easter, we know the details, but we don't know why or what the significance of the details are. We get caught up in the event rather than in the special details of the event that God states for a purpose. But here's the Son of God who was set on a colt that no one has ever ridden upon, and the colt does not fight. Right? Jesus is able to ride this colt and actually to proceed through a group of people on a colt, which is even more miraculous because a cult written for the first time is going to be spooked. A cult among a lot of people will further be spooked. Okay, the chances are very high that way. So again, there's details here that are worthy of mention. There's more going on than first meets the eye, and especially if you're a city folk like I am, you don't really understand the significance of what's happening before your eyes. Okay? Jesus heads to Mount Olivet on the colt. It says here, verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Why would they do that again? Probably not a cleanliness thing. It's an honor thing. They also spread, according to Matthew, what? Palm branches. Okay, so not only their clothes, but they're laying down to make the road beautiful and nice and to say, I'm honored that you walk on top of me, in a sense. Okay, they're saying that you deserve that elevation in my life. Okay, so they're making something obscure into something very big and important. They're treating Jesus like they would treat royalty. You with me? They spread their clothes on the road and also palm branches, as we find out in Matthew. Then notice in verse 37 it says, and you might have to flip back over and back again, but then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this is all that Jesus has done is culminating into this event. They're praising. It says here that they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, all the stuff that had happened up to this point. Here's a group of disciples, a large multitude of disciples that are making a ruckus, a loud voice about what's going on here. And notice what they're saying in verse 38. Blessed is the what? Underline that. Verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What are they saying by this? They're saying Jesus is the King. And not just a King. That King that had prophesied through all the Old Testament up until this time. Jesus is by the triumphal entry that is called, which wasn't very triumphal, by the way, but in the response of people ultimately. Okay? Because most people rejected Jesus in the end, right? But they're saying, they're presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King. That King. Not a King. He is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, which has prophetic sense to it. No other King is identified like that. It's the Messiah, the descendant of David, who is the promised one of God, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the promised Messiah that is to come and to reign in David's stead. Okay, this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry, and he's being presented and allowing himself, because he initiated this, right? Go get the colt. He's allowing himself to be presented as the King. That King from the Old Testament. He ultimately enters Jerusalem, is what Matthew tells us here. Now, of course, it's interesting, but the truth finds many enemies. In any presentation, there are always people that reject the presentation. Here's the presentation with the very present, bodily presence of the Messiah himself. And what's the reaction of the Pharisees? Notice, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. So it's a mixed crowd, a large crowd, but a mixed crowd. Some of the Pharisees, and they say what? They actually command Jesus. When they say rebuke, prevent, scold your disciples. They command the Lord of the universe to tell their disciples to stop what they're doing. And I had to think about this for a little bit, but listen, some people are bothered by loud noise. I notice even when my daughters come home from camp, even though there's a lot of noise at camp, the dining hall is like super loud. But they're not right in the midst of that. They're off to the side. And it's more when they're eating or if there's an adult noise. They come home, they get more than adult noise. And you can tell it takes a little bit to transition back, right? There was a lot of noise here. It said that they spoke up with a loud voice. This huge group of disciples are crying out. But the Pharisees weren't bothered by the loudness of the noise. They're bothered by the content of the noise. It's not the fact that there's noise, but it's what the disciples are saying. What were they saying? What are they saying? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What are they doing? By their very statement, they're rejecting Jesus as the King. Tell them to stop what they're doing. Rebuke them. Scold them with the implication that they should stop saying what they're saying. Because they're saying there's a truth and we reject that truth. And so therefore they need to be quiet. Again, you see this as truth is revealed. There's always that element. But here it's the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, presenting Himself as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There's one more verse here. And you're like, this is also very interesting. But it says, but he answered and said to this group of some of the Pharisees, he said to them, I tell you that if these, the disciples, should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And you're like, number one, stones don't talk. And what's the big deal? It doesn't change who Jesus is. Right? If these people stop talking, for whatever reason, they become silent, the stones would begin speaking the very same thing. Okay? The rocks will cry out. And I don't believe Jesus is making anything up. He's stating a fact. If they were to stop speaking, the stones would begin to cry out. Which would have been what? Another what? Miracle, right? But it underlines the importance of what is going on, both in what Jesus is doing and what the disciples are saying about him. What are they saying? That he is that King who comes in the name of the Lord. There is an official event happening right now that requires Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt and also requires the proclamation and offer of his identity as that King. And if the people don't say it, God will make sure it gets done with rocks if need be, but it will happen. Okay? Pretty profound here. So let's go into the next part here. Again, not really hard to understand, but as you chew on it a little bit, wow, there's a lot here. And let's just cover 7 things that we can learn from this passage, and it's very, very briefly. But this is a very dense passage of Scripture that has a lot here. So let's break this down a little bit. What can we learn? This is number one, and now this is where you fill in the blanks, okay? Number one, you can learn that prophecy will be fulfilled. We read Matthew that quotes prophecy. Matthew says that it will be fulfilled, and this is the prophecy that you find in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king," yes, that king, "is coming to you. He is just and having," what? "Salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It was prophesied all the way back in the time of Zechariah. This event that God would present Jesus as the King of Israel. And it would be on the colt of a donkey. Psalm 118 gives an idea of what they're saying. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, way further back than Zechariah even. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." This had been prophesied over and over. The book of Matthew talks about it. It was written. It's been prophesied. This was fulfilled because it was written in the Old Testament. Prophecy, when God prophesies something, whether it's Zechariah, who is at the time of the first part of Ezra, the book of Ezra, verses chapters 1 through 6, when Zerubbabel returned, Zechariah and Haggai prophesied during that time. So we're talking about 700 years, something like that, maybe something around there, before the time of Christ. Psalm was written during the time of David, several hundred years prior to that even. Okay, but everything God says prophetically will come true. We see that as things have been fulfilled all along, all the way from the first mention of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent bruises the heel of the seed of the woman, all the way down through. When God prophesied something, it came to pass. Now, there's still things that haven't come to pass, but you can guarantee that they will. And this is something throughout the time Jesus is on earth, he was identifying that what God said would happen does happen. Okay? So the prophecy would be fulfilled, will be fulfilled. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. By the way, that is why, again, I want to emphasize the idea of dispensationalism. If you do not have a proper approach to Scripture, prophecy has a vague or ambiguous meaning. Prophecy in the Old Testament meant something. It had a clear meaning. And the idea of understanding what God says and a fulfillment is a big part of who we are as believers. So having a right approach to Scripture, whatever that approach is essential to our life as believers. But we understand that when God says that the Messiah will come on a colt, he means that the Messiah will come on a colt. And he did. Prophecy will happen as it has been prophesied. Number two, what can we learn? That prophecy will be fulfilled. All prophecy will be fulfilled ultimately. That Scripture then is reliable. That the Scriptures are reliable. The Scriptures are Scriptures reliable. You can count on what God says in His Word to be true. That's the first bullet there. You can count on the fact that what God revealed is true. You can count on what God says to be true and right and good. You can rely on that, and it's also then can be trusted. It's true, and therefore it can be trusted. When God said the Messiah would come and be presented as a king on a colt, and it happened, that should encourage you that everything God says in His Word, even if it is not related to prophesying something that will happen in the future, is something that is true and something that can be trusted. I know that conservative Christians mouth those words, My question is, do you actually believe them? If the Bible says something, what does it take for you to believe it? How quickly do you reject it? That doesn't mean we don't have discussions, and even sometimes, the word is an argument from an angry standpoint, but there's arguments back and forth as far as a passage of Scripture, but it means something, right? And it's worth finding out. Scriptures are reliable. What God revealed is true, and what God revealed can be trusted. What God says can be trusted. We also can kind of derive from this passage that the power of God is great. The power of God is great. Now, I'm tying this in to two parts of this account here. The first one is the power of God over immediate events. Do you believe God does control your immediate events? God is omnipotent. He controls everything. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, from an ability standpoint. And he knows everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. He knows all of the future possibility. He knows all of the past. There's nothing you can tell God that he does not already know. So he can control immediate events, like a cold happening, just happening to be right inside that village across the way there that's tied up with its mother and it's never been ridden by any man. Interesting how that just happens to be there. You know why? Because God is in control of immediate events. But in a bigger sense, God is in control of all history, because all the way through the Old Testament, up until this point, everything has been orchestrated by God to bring this event to happen. So it isn't, oh, there's one little thing that's been fulfilled. No, there's all kinds of things that have been fulfilled all along, God ensuring and validating that he indeed is in control of all of history. Whether it's the nations of the Gentiles that he foretold of in the book of Daniel, for example, or whatever, all of these things have come to pass. And it indicates not that just God knows, it indicates that God is in control of all of history. Now, I don't mean to overwhelm your mind, because I can't fit this in. I know that I'm a free agent in some way. I believe I can choose to obey God or disobey God. I believe I can make the choice. But none of my choices can ultimately thwart God's overall control of anything. I'm responsible for my choices. God is not responsible for my choices. You're responsible for your choices, and it's not because God made you do something, but God, in his sovereignty, is in control of everything. So you cannot keep something from happening that God wants to happen in a big plan. I believe that we can refuse to do things, and it impacts God. God's methods, the Bible says that we're to be salt and light, so that people on the day of visitation will glorify God. Right? There's consequences to what we do. So that doesn't mean God wouldn't have preferred David not to commit sin with Bathsheba. But David's sin with Bathsheba did not ultimately thwart God's plan. And I don't think we can in any way, and this is my, I guess, somewhat of my objection of Calvinism that tries to solidify it more than what the Bible says with regard to salvation and even the sovereignty of God, I don't think you can piece it together. Not because God doesn't understand it, but there's no way you or I can. Right? It isn't, oh, I got it down to figure out how God works. And it's like, you're a creature of God. You're not God. And your brain does not fit what God knows and all of his processes. So God's in control of all of history, and you can defy God, you can disobey God, you can lose rewards. And by the way, that is not the will of God for your life. And there's consequences for it, but the overall plan of God will be accomplished. I've just finished reading Esther in my Bible reading this week. And Mordecai said to Esther, he says, you need to go to the king and plead for your people, because Haman has gotten the king to sign a decree that says on this such and such a day we're going to kill all the Jews in all the kingdom. And you cannot think that you will not be affected by it, Mordecai says to Esther. But he says, if you do not do it, God will raise up deliverance from another place. God is not bound by a single path. But Esther could still have disobeyed, and God would have still delivered those Jews. That was Mordecai's understanding and faith. Do not put God in a box. He's in control of all of history. And don't try and sit there and logic your way through it, because it does not do it. You're responsible for your decisions, and you're responsible to respond to God's revelation. But there's nothing you can do that can kick God out of the driver's seat. Okay? Number four, the plans of God will be completed. We're saying this in a general sense. All the way through history, God has accomplished what he wants to accomplish. And you see that with Jesus being presented as the king on the colt. But every part of the plan will be completed. I'm going to hone in with a little more detail here. The identity of Jesus will be known. There's a lot to be said. But God himself says that no one can say there is no God. Creation cries that out. It's self. God is self-evident. Right, so no one can say in a nutshell, in any way, shape, or form, that there is no God, because you're just denying the obvious. Okay, but you cannot know Jesus apart from revelation, specific revelation. And the identity of Jesus will be known. When God wants it to happen, in his time, as far as when Jesus was on earth, the Pharisees said, stop them from saying that. And Jesus said, if they do not say it, the rocks will. Again, God has options. It might be with you or it might be without you, but he's got options. He's not limited. But the identity of Jesus will be known, and ultimately the identity of Jesus will be acknowledged by every person. The Bible says every knee shall bow. Right? Everyone will bow their knee, whether you do it now or whether you're forced to do it at the great white throne judgment. And I don't think there'll be any hesitation at that point. Number six, the mission of Jesus will be completed. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world, but he comes back as the Messiah of God to rule the world as he's been prophesied. The mission is not complete with his incarnation. The mission isn't even complete with his death and resurrection. The mission is complete when he comes back to rule the earth. And by the way, when he does that, he judges all of his enemies. And ultimately, he rules for 1,000 years, and he ends up, there's a rebellion at the end, if you recall, and then he casts all unbelievers throughout time. After they've been judged by their works, by the things that are written in the books, he keeps track of what they do. He casts them in the lake of fire forever and ever. The mission of Jesus is to ultimately receive the glory he deserves, and it will be with you or without you. And he died on the cross and rose again so it would be with you. But you have to believe. And that's my last point. Your response to Jesus is key. Not to Jesus. It doesn't change what's going to happen in the future, but it will change everything that has to do with you in the future. Right? The response to you cannot be what the Pharisees say. Hey, shut these guys up. We don't like what they say. You can say that now, but you will not keep saying that, because you'll ultimately acknowledge the person and identity of Jesus Christ. And if you're an unbeliever, it will be before you're cast into the lake of fire, because he died for you and rose again, and you refused his identity. What can we learn? Even in this kind of strange account when Jesus is presented as that king of the Old Testament. By the way, and ultimately the Jews refused that king. They had a legitimate offer and they refused. You have a legitimate offer. What is your response? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to embrace Jesus as our Savior, our Creator, our Lord. And Lord, help us to hold on to your word, because that's where the truth is. That's what's true and trustworthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.